Morning. I don't know what brought you here this week. I don't even know what your week was like. But that's what it's about, isn't it? We talked about the greatness of God, and so often theologically we use those words, but we come and we make ourselves dirty. When Christ wants to release us from that. So whatever your week's been like, I know what my week's been like. Every day I woke up, I heard bad news. It was a rough week. And I needed to come here with some hope this morning. And the package that was put together musically, I mean, that gave me hope. And there's a rumor that the pastor has clouds over his head. Yes, they're there. And I watch you looking them move. So get it out of your system. Yes, they move. Look down here now, okay? But if you're here this morning and you don't understand what was just sung about the greatness of God and about his ability to make you clean, the reason you're here this morning is because he wants you to understand that. Amen? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. In the summer, we're doing parables, Jesus' stories out of the Gospel of Luke. This one is somewhat familiar to many. It might not be familiar to you. That's okay. It's often called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's what I don't want you to do. For those that know the story, those that heard the story, those that heard many sermons on the story, don't put your mind into neutral because you say, I already know everything about that. Maybe God wants to say something and teach you something new. Amen? Come on. Begin at verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him and had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The lawyer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is God's word. Tim Keller calls this parable the gospel of neighboring. We have the gospel of Christ, but this is the gospel of neighboring. See, we are called to be messengers. We are called to tell people about who Jesus is. And when you look at the gospel of Luke, the first 9 chapters talk about who Jesus is. Then the beginning of Luke 10, he says, Listen, it's our responsibility to proclaim the message of Jesus, to tell people who Jesus is, but he answers this question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I mean, we're all communicators of the gospel. We communicate to everyone. We encourage them to believe, but we're not just called to tell people about Jesus. We're called to meet needs of people around us, whether they believe in Christ or not. And we have to understand this morning that this is intricately tied to each other. You cannot have one without the other. Now, there's 4 things I want to talk about in this text this morning. I want to talk about the mandate, what's required. I want to talk about the magnitude. What are the dimensions of this neighboring? I mean, what is Christ calling us to be in the midst of our communities? Thank you, Kenny. Kenny's awake. The motivation, where do we get this from? Because when you start realizing what Christ calls us to be and to do, it's like, man, this is absolutely crazy. He can't have this expectation on us. So where do we get the power? And then the method, how do we do this? So let's look at the mandate. Now, remember I talked about a story within a story? There's an interaction between a lawyer and Jesus. Now, when we hear the word lawyer, we think what? Civil law. We think of somebody suing us, somebody trying to get after us. Here in this text, the lawyer is a theological lawyer. It's a religious lawyer. And of course, he asks a question. And we're told the motivation was to trap Jesus. Now, obviously, we ask the question, why would he do that? What we have to understand is that it's his job to call out heretics, okay? People that weren't following the law, people that were giving a different law, it was his job to make sure people followed the law of God. Just like it's my job to preach God's word, and you hear me at times talk about the health and wealth gospel or universalism out there, it was his job to do that to the people of Israel. So Jesus was violating the law because he was always welcoming people that disobeyed the law. We call them sinners. Remember a few weeks ago, the woman was described, we didn't know her name, but she was described as a woman with many sins. Remember Zacchaeus? Yeah, you remember he was a short man, right? But, I mean, he was corrupt. He was stealing from the people, and no one liked him. He went to his house. The cripple, the lame, the leopards, everybody knew God's judgment was on them for their sins or the sins of their family. But Jesus actually touched the untouchable. So it was this lawyer or this preacher's job was to expose Jesus as someone who does not respect the law, as someone who didn't follow the law of God, as someone who made it up as he went. So the question he asked him was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what he expects Jesus to say is something like this. You know, it really doesn't matter how you live. God loves and accepts everyone. And you know what? Everyone's going to make it someday. But that's not what Jesus did. In fact, it's interesting because we could learn from this example. He does what? He asks a question. He sets his own trap. Now, I should say this. It's okay to be trapped by Jesus. That's completely okay. He's allowed to do that to us. But he comes back with this question. What's written in the law? How do you read it or how do you interpret it? Now, there's only two ways to answer a question like that. One is to take out the law and read all 700 plus laws. But that's not what Jesus asked. He says, listen, how do you summarize this? How do you read it? And he gets the expected summary. Now, this guy didn't make this up. This was a lot of theologians getting together, and when they were asked this question, this was the standard response. Two basic principles. Love God with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the question is, what does this mean? So Jesus comes along and says, listen, you've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. And at this point, it's absolutely brilliant what Jesus does. He says, listen, this law you follow outlines a way of life that we should live. We should love God at a very high level, and we should love our neighbor at a very high level. But this law will not save you. And as soon as Jesus says, listen, yeah, go ahead. This lawyer knew that it's impossible. No one can achieve that kind of life. Of course, Jesus was talking about later, it's not a way to live, but the gospel of Jesus is about the way of life. Now, this law expert begins to feel Jesus' trap, And it says, in order to justify himself, he asks this question, okay, who's my neighbor? It's another way of saying, listen, Jesus, okay, you don't mean anybody. Let's narrow this down to something I can manage on my own. Let's talk about who is my neighbor. Let's make it reasonable. Let's make it doable. Of course, the premise of his life was this: God will accept me if I am virtuous enough and good enough. So when he asks this question, who's my neighbor? It's like, Jesus, tell me the minimum standards. What do I have to do and get away with in order to get in? And Jesus has him right where he wants. He does that to us, doesn't he? And he tells a story. And the hero of the story meets basic human needs through deeds. And these deeds were costly. We'll talk about that in a moment. They were sacrificial and they were dangerous. But this hero comes along and he does what we call holistic ministry. He takes care of their physical needs. He takes care of their emotional needs. He takes care of their transportation needs. He takes care of future needs. He just didn't throw some coins in a cup and said, I've done my good duty. So the question here is, what's at the core of what it means when God says, love your neighbor? And Jesus comes along and says in this story, what it means is that we meet the needs of people around us, even people who we do not think, who do not think like us, who do not believe like us, who do not act like us, even people that we cannot stand. See, the Jews had two different religions, and each thought the other was blasphemous. And he says, I want you to look at people out there, people you ordinarily despise, people you do not want to run across your path, people you can't stand the sight of, people that you think are wrong, people that you think oppress you, people that you think don't deserve your presence. And I want you to meet their needs. And it will be costly, and it will be sacrificial, and it will be dangerous. But I want you to do this because it will astonish people. And in doing this, people will want and need to hear the gospel of Jesus just to try to make sense out of what you are doing. Now, this is pretty astounding. Because all over the gospel, Jesus says things like this: by their fruit you shall know them. And it's pretty simplistic. If you go to an orchard and you pull an apple off an apple tree, why do you pull an apple off an apple tree? Because apple trees bear apples. If you go to a peach tree, peach trees bear peaches. How do they do that? Does the fruit give the tree life? No, it doesn't. The fruit is a byproduct. In fact, the fruit tells us that that tree is alive. And this is really what he's doing here. It isn't doing these things that save us. But the fact when we encounter this mercy we sang about this morning, it flows in us, but also it flows through us. We have this crazy story in Matthew 25. It talks about when the Son of Man comes in his glory and we're all standing before him and he's gathering all the nations and he says, okay, some of you are sheep and some of you are goats. I'm going to divide it. Sheep's on the right, goats on the left. Has nothing to do with politics, okay? I had to put that there because I've heard some people say this. And then he says, listen to the sheep. You know, you need to know that I was hungry and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And they're going to sit there and say, when did we see you hungry, feed you, give you drink? We don't get it. And here was his answer. When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And then he turns to the goats and he says the same thing. And they sit there and say, but when didn't we do this? When didn't we do this for you, Jesus? And he goes, when you didn't do it for the least of these. And he says, and go away from me. Go away. Now, this is astounding, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is saying that our lives are poured out in compassion and service to those around us. And that is an indication of Christ being alive in us. Works do not save us, but they're an evidence of Christ in us. And the storyline here is that if we connect ourselves to the living bread, the living water, call it whatever you want, Christ cannot live in you without living through you. So, that's the mandate. What about the magnitude? I mean, you read this story, do you feel a little sympathy for the law expert? I mean, he's a bit overwhelmed. And he's saying to Jesus, listen, put limits on this, because right now I'm feeling guilty. But Jesus won't do that. In fact, when you start thinking about compassion and service and different kinds of things, there's three ways we typically try to limit our compassion. It's usually with who, when, and how much. Who? It's natural to give aid to people who are like you and are like your life. But we have two characters in this story, a Jew and a Samaritan. They're bitter enemies. And this hero reaches across a massive racial barrier. And it's Jesus' way of saying, listen, everyone's your enemy. And don't you dare try to limit this. The when? There's certain situations we don't mind helping. Tornado comes, destroys a house. We all get together. We rebuild the house. And then there's people over there, though. They're irresponsible. They're foolish. They work the system. And let's be honest, we don't like to help those people. There's a time that my wife was asked to pick a lady up down in Lancaster City at the hospital. And so she did. And then they got some groceries for the house because they had some needs. And she gets there at home and there's her husband sitting in the chair. And the pickup truck was outside. And she said, so what was your husband doing? Oh, he doesn't like to drive to the city. And then she looked around and they had these big screen TVs in every wall. I mean, bigger than anything we had now. Most people had bigger TVs than we had because at that stage of our life, we had 12-inch. So that was what we had and we enjoyed it. And you know, it's easy to come home and say, why did we bother helping them? Because they didn't even want to help themselves. So when you start looking at the when, let's be honest. It's very natural to say, well, you know, they deserve their condition. It's their fault. And so the Samaritan in this situation discovers a person in the road. In their culture, because of the racial divide and the theological divide, it'd be very natural for that Samaritan to look at that Jew and say, you know what? They deserve to die. They're finally getting theirs. That group oppresses us. And I'm going to let them there because they absolutely deserve it. So Jesus comes along and says, don't you dare limit the when. And think of it this way. We're all followers of Jesus. Amen? When did he extend his death and resurrection for our sin? When we deserved it? I think the one class upstairs is studying Romans, and doesn't it say that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. And Jesus says, listen, you want to follow me, follow my example. You want to sing about how great God is? Follow my example. You want to talk about how he can wash you clean? Follow my example. You get to help wash other people clean. You get to display the greatness of God. You get to be someone that only in me you can be. But so often we forget that Christ did this for us and we don't want to do it for other people. How much? How many times did you sit back and say, you know, I can't afford to help? If I was doing better, I mean, Jesus puts this situation on a dangerous road. In fact, the pass, one of the passes in this road was called the pass of blood because so many people get jumped and robbed. And so why the first two passed by? You might say they were smart. Why? Because he wasn't dead yet. And because he wasn't dead yet meant the robbers were close by. And if I stop by, I'm putting myself in risk that I might get robbed, I might get beaten, and I might die. But he pays for this man. And whatever he needs, he says, I'll return and pay for it. It's radical, unlimited generosity. Jonathan Edwards talked about this passage, and he made this comment that what people really mean when they say they can't afford it, what they mean is they can't give without it hurting their bank accounts. It means they don't desire their generosity to cost them personally. We often talk about giving till it hurts. Where does that come from? Well, for us, hurt means we're giving up all the comforts and the stuff that we could have bought. But Jesus is saying, listen, this is a radical concept. You are to help people you can't stand the sight of. You're to help people who brought this upon themselves. And you're to give that much that some of their burden falls on you. So Jesus says, don't you dare limit my generosity. So how does anyone live like this? I mean, let's be honest, nobody lives like this. That's where the motivation comes from. Where do you get the power to live like this? There's only two possible ways. One is inadequate, and the other is more than adequate. The first way we live this way is through morality, secular or religious. And we say things like this. Well, if you're an enlightened person and a decent person, a civic-minded person, you're going to care for the poor. You're going to vote for laws that care for the poor. You're going to volunteer for the poor. You're going to get there and help. And if you're religious, you hear this. Because the Bible tells me so. Kind of like your parents saying, eat that asparagus on your plate because someone's starving around the world. It's interesting that every religion, just not Christianity, emphasizes on helping the poor. But morality motivates you through guilt. You have so much, they have so little, you ought to. And so what Jesus does in this story is he puts two very moral persons in the story, the priest and the Levite. He could have put anybody, but he put those two. The priest and the Levite are people who distributed normally the alms given to the poor. You know, they handled the offerings. We do that once a month here, and we have somebody who manages that. These were these people. And when it came to radical nature of generosity, when it came to risking their life, when it came to costing them something, they can't do it, so they go on the other side of the road. And so Jesus says, listen, morality will make you somewhat generous. It'll make you feel guilty. But it can't transform you. So I got a question. So far in this message, anyone feeling guilty? You don't need to raise your hand. Stop it, okay? Because that kind of guilt will not take you where Jesus wants to take you. See, the key to this story is where the religious scholar is placed. He's not the hero. Rather, he's the victim. If Jesus would have switched the roles, if he would have put the Jew as the person who came and did this incredible generosity to the Samaritan who's laying in the gutter, he probably would have said something like this. Are you kidding, Jesus? I would not betray my people like that. Are you crazy? If I would have saw the Samaritan there, I probably would have run over him a few times to finish the job because they deserve this. They deserve death. They violate the law of God. They're heretics. They're all going to hell. But he puts the scholar in the road. And so the question is, what if you were in the road? What if you were dying? And what if the only hope you had of living was an act of free grace from an enemy who does not owe you anything, including mercy? Would you want that grace? See, if the story was reversed, this is a list of things we do. But what he's telling this religious scholar is, you need a shocking act of grace, and only then will you look at life differently and look at people differently. And it's a way of saying, you're never going to be a neighbor until you're radically neighbored by God. And that's Jesus. Now, did you notice in this story that Jesus changed the question from who is my neighbor to who is a neighbor to you? And of course, at the very end, you can almost see the lawyer choking out. He cannot He cannot say the Samaritan, but he says the one who showed mercy. You embrace the gospel of Jesus and you get exactly what you need. And here's what this means. We are all self-justifiers. And that self-justification beats you up. How many times you look in the mirror and how many times you go through the day and say, you know what, I'm okay, you're okay. And you sit there and try to convince yourself that things are fine. But self-justification means this, that whatever you set your heart on, it will rule you. If you set it on power, you'll be controlled by that power. If you set it on approval, you're going to be controlled by, you just want everybody to like you. And so you kind of manipulate your life so people will like you on Facebook and presence, all those kinds of things. If you set your heart on family, you're going to be controlled by your family. You're going to make decisions that aren't consistent with who you are because you just want to be approved by your family. So you end up justifying. And that beats you up. But as we sang this morning, the gospel came into the world. It came into our road, and it showed compassion. The word compassion, some translations have the word pity. It means with calm, passion, suffering. And Jesus knew it would cost his life. And he put us in his place. And if you can see this, if you can see the radical generosity, it changes you forever. Amen? So we get down to the method then. Really, two things we got to do. One is we got to re-neighbor ourselves. You notice in the story, there's three people that saw him. The priest and the Levite saw him and did not think about him or connect with him. And how many times do we see, but we do nothing? You see, the Samaritan saw him, he thought about him, and he connected with him. He thought about a situation, and he did what was necessary, and he went beyond what was necessary, saying, listen, take care of this person, get him back on his feet, and I'll pay you whatever this guy spends. I mean, that's an open blank check, and who knows whether or not this person took advantage of him or not. We don't know that. So we got to re-neighbor ourselves. We have to see Christ, and we got to think about Christ. We have to connect with Christ. There are too many Christians trying to operate on a physical, moral barrier. And so all we do is fight with ourselves and we fight with Jesus and we fight with everybody else because we cannot do that until we are neighbored by Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have not thought or connected with Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to do that. And you need to, because the rest of this will not make sense. Secondly, we got to reweave the message and the neighboring. And Christ is saying, listen, we need to be the kind of people that say, I'm going to love you whether you believe this or not, whether you are my enemy or my friend. And so often we separate this. And this kind of life with Christ will cost you. It will be risky. So often we think about compassion as dealing with stuff, and physical stuff is used with generosity. But there's also stuff with the heart. It's letting go of our judgments and our offenses and our anger. It's learning how to forgive. It's learning every day to walk up. I know in our addiction community, it's like one day at a time, and they wake up and say, okay, I'm going to get through this day. And that's so often true with things that are damaged inside of us. I know many of you have gone through unthinkable harm and tragedy by people who cared for you and loved you, people who were to parent you, and as parents, they took advantage of a small child. I remember a lady I was talking to in Canada, and her story was that her own parents sold her into slavery. And that's what she learned. And then she got addicted to the money of it. It was hard to break because the money at least bought her good things, even though inside she was empty. People, we got to let go of this kind of stuff. I think about this week, we have VBS, and we all love kids, and we all say we want kids to find Jesus. But I got to tell you right now, as adults, we better be living out the reality of Jesus in our lives if we want them to learn what it means to follow Jesus. Begin to pray a prayer, that's good. But we have to help them live a life. And Jesus does not separate those two. And so often we do. Okay. I could say more, but I'm going to stop. I'm going to invite the choir up. We're going to close with a song. As I'm speaking, they can come up. I mean, here's what Jesus does, by the way. He messes with our heads. Amen? And he messes with our hearts. It's not only thinking a certain way, it's also allowing that to ingrate in our life. So if you're here this morning and he is messing with your head, you've never made this decision to follow Jesus, and you want to say, okay, I need to be that person that invites Christ into my life. I'm going to ask you just to kind of stand up right now. We're going to get somebody with you so you understand what that means. So if you're here this morning, want to do that? Just stand up right now. Anybody? If you did stand, just remain standing, okay? I thought I saw somebody pop up, but the lights are my eyes. I really can't see too well until I back up like this. There we go. Wow, you're a good-looking crowd. I can see you now. Frank, you would say that. Let me pray for you. Father, this is a message that's hard for all of us, Lord. Because we want your grace in our lives, and we freely accept that. But when it means that we have to extend that to people that, well, you know our hearts and you know our humanity, we wrestle with that. So I pray for all of us here this morning. I pray for circumstances, situations we all are engaged in. You know our stories. You know our tragedies. You know how we've been betrayed and upset. You know how we've been hurt. You know how we've done that to people. So often we like to play the victim, but we don't realize that we've been the perpetrator too. So forgive us, heal us. And I pray that you make us a church, Lord, that really seeks to restore all lives lost. And we do this for your glory and your honor. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.